And I invite you this afternoon to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 12. Paul is encouraging young Timothy, and he says there, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Last Sunday morning, we were considering from this passage the subject of the saving work of God. We looked, first of all, at the process of salvation identified here in verse 9 in two respects. One, the fact that God saved us, and the fact that God called us. That God saved us is an established historical reality, and adjunct to his saving us is the fact that he called us. That calling consists of an outward call. You're called outwardly by the preaching of the word of God, and that call was inwardly by the prompting of the Spirit of God. Then we look at the purpose of salvation, specifically set forth in verse 9. God saved us and called us with a holy calling. We're called to be holy. Not only was it that God saved us from sin, but God also saved us for sanctification. He saved us for the purpose of holiness. And then we looked at the premise of salvation. We saw the premise of salvation, first of all, salvation is premised on the unearned grace of God. The D part of verse 9, God saved us, he called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Salvation is premised on the unearned grace of God. But second, salvation is premised on the unfettered sovereignty of God. If the question is asked, why in the world did God save us? Why did he save us? It boils down to a matter of his sovereignty. Saved us according to his own purpose and grace. Well, we want to look this afternoon, thirdly from our text, to point out that salvation is premised on the eternal purpose of God. It's premised on the eternal purpose of God. And true it is, we could say God saved us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be true because Acts chapter 16 verse 31 tells us the question that was asked by the Philippian jailer of the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? And Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It would be true to say that we were saved when we came to faith in Christ, when we came to Christ by faith. It would be true to say that we were saved when we received Christ. John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. But ultimately the fundamental reality is that in the plan and purpose of God, we were saved from all eternity. From before we were born, God set us apart for salvation. In the eyes and mind of God, we were already saved. Because note once again, verse 9, he saved us, he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, note, before the ages began. Interestingly, that word purpose comes from a Greek word which means to plan in advance. What this says to us is that your salvation and mine was not an afterthought of God. The fact is, from eternity past, from the eons of eternity, God determined that he would save us by his sovereign grace. He had it all figured out even before we were born. He had it figured out before he began creating the universe. Can you imagine that? The same idea we find expressed in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, the same truth is found there, because Matthew 25, 34 shows Christ declaring to his redeemed ones when they stand before him. Christ is reported as saying, "There come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's found in Revelation 13, verse 8, which suggests that those who are saved have had their names written in the Lamb's book of life from when? From the foundation of the world. So the salvation is premised, then, number one, on the unearned grace of God. It's premised on the unfettered sovereignty of God. And it is premised on the eternal purpose of God. So we have looked at the process of salvation, we have looked at the purpose of salvation, we have considered the premise of salvation, and we want to consider this afternoon the procurer of salvation. Who was it that procured our salvation? And right off the bat, we want to say this, that it was the triune God who did that. Paul, in verses 9 and 10, you'll notice, mentions two persons of the Godhead. We know, of course, the Holy Spirit's role is to convict, to bring the things of Christ, to bring the gospel to our minds and hearts, to prick our consciences, to open our hearts, to give us a sight of Christ, and bring us to saving faith in Christ. But first of all, notice, in terms of the procurer of salvation, Paul presents God the Father as the first. The end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9 reads, "God who has saved us." God who has saved us. Beloved, here we have the truth that if ever at all you are saved, if ever at all we are saved, then the truth is God was the one who did it. God the Father is often portrayed as the initiator. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. Indeed, it was God who, we could say, was a prime mover in the whole deal. He gave his only begotten son, John 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But you'll notice secondly in the text, we see secondly that procuring our salvation was none other than God the Son. Accordingly, notice what we are told in verse 9. In verse 9, we are told that the saving grace of God was given us in Christ Jesus. And what this means, what this phrase "in Christ Jesus" means, the fact that the grace of God, the saving grace of God was given us in Christ Jesus, is a way of saying that Christ is the mediator through whom the grace of God comes to sinful humanity so as to effect salvation. Hence it is we find in verse 10, Christ is expressly set forth as our Savior. And that explains that salvation is in Christ, explains why Peter was so forthright, why Peter could affirm as he did in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, when he declared, "And there is salvation in none other, in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now in verse 10, if you look at verse 10, we find in verse 10 two truths regarding the saving grace which is in Christ Jesus. Two truths regarding this saving grace which is in Christ Jesus. First of all, it was evidenced by his appearing. The saving grace of God was first of all evidenced by the appearing of Jesus Christ, verse 10. And the question is, to what does this appearing refer? Well, it refers, and it's not hard to figure it out when we, if we know the Word of God, this appearing of our Lord Jesus has to do with his entry into the world, to his stepping into this world, taking on our humanity. When he was born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, he took on human flesh, thereby identifying with our humanity. But it also refers to the entire period of his ministry here on earth. This salvation was evidenced, first of all, by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. His appearing on earth, Titus chapter 2, verse 15, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that grace has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the saving grace of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, not only was it evidenced by his appearing, but it was effected by his atonement. It was effected by his atonement, by his effectively conquering the ravages of sin, thereby opening up for us the glories of life eternal. Here in verse 10, Christ's atoning work, we notice, is spelled out for us in a twofold way. How is the atoning work of Christ portrayed? Notice, first of all, it is portrayed. This atoning work of Christ, this atoning feat, is portrayed in terms of his abolishing death. We read, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Now, what does that mean? We covered this some time ago. It obviously does not mean that Jesus eradicated death. It does not mean that he eradicated death, that he annihilated death in the sense of putting death out of existence. We know that that's not what it means, because people still die. Christians die. Instead, what Paul has in view when he speaks of Christ abolishing death is this, that by his atoning death on the cross, by his triumphing over death on the cross, by his triumphant resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, rendered death powerless. He rendered death powerless. How? By snatching from death, as it were, its sting and its terror. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55 says this, in consequence of Christ's triumphant victory, his triumphant reign, resurrection over death, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Paul, as it were, is looking death square in the face, and he's taunting death, he's mocking death. Why? Because death has been rendered powerless, death has been robbed of its sting, death has been robbed of its terror. What a frightening reality death can be. Death is a dark, ugly specter. It's an intrusion into God's creation. Death leaves us oftentimes mourning, grieving. Every time we go to a funeral, we are reminded of the grim reality of death. And yet the Word of God teaches that as far as the child of God is concerned, as far as the believer in Christ is concerned, death has been robbed of its terror. It has been robbed of its power. In consequence of which triumph over death, according to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15, Christ delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that for the believer, death has now become a pathway into the very presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 6 puts it like this. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the atoning work of Christ is portrayed, first of all, in terms of his abolishing death. But second, the atoning work of Christ is expressed here in our text as his, verse 10, having brought life and immortality to light. His atoning work that is both negative and positive. Negative, he has abolished death, and positively, he has brought life and immortality to light. The subject of immortality was one that plagued, that perplexed the mind of the ancients. You go back even into first century Greece. You go back from into far back in time, you find that this subject of immortality, life after death, is one that was one that really, really baffled the minds of the ancients. Prior to the coming of Christ, there were but vague, indistinct notions of a life of bliss beyond the grave. Even in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints did not have a clear, distinct picture of what happens after death. We see inkling shadow of this knowledge, for example, in the patriarch Job chapter 19, verse 25, where Job declared, if a man dies, will he live again? And of course, God brought that to light through to the patriarch Job. And of course, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the latter day, he will stand on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall behold, and not another. But praise God, the point of our text is this, that with the incarnation, with the atoning work of our Lord Jesus, came the wonderful, glorious prospect of life and hope and glory after death. Says one commentator, Christ's redemptive work brought to light, lit up, illuminated as the blazing light of the noonday sun, that which previously existed but was shrouded in uncertainty. The hope of immortality was in the world before, but he brought it into certainty. And what we come to see here then, beloved, is this. Based on the fact that he, by his atoning work, has brought life and immortality to light, it suggests to us that outside of Jesus Christ, outside of Christ and apart from Christ, there is no real meaning to life. There is no real life. There is no real purpose for living. Now, this seems very simple enough for us. But the truth is, many today have not this hope. Many today are in darkness, as it were, as regards the prospect of this life that is in Christ. Only in Christ do we have the light of life. Only in him do we have the hope of life beyond the grave. That's what the Word of God is saying here. Now the question is, how has this coming to light of the hope of immortality been conveyed to us? How do you and I know that we have, beyond the grave, the hope of life, the hope of immortality? How do we know that? Well, it has been conveyed to us not by intuition. It's not by man's intuition he knows that. He might have vague, indistinct notions of some kind of life beyond, but specifically the life that is in Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, the hope of glory, that knowledge is unknown to many. So it's conveyed to us not through our intuition, it's not through our speculation. We can never reason and speculate our way into knowledge of this immortality, this life beyond the grave. Notice verse 10. How is it brought to us? How is it conveyed to us? We see in the very last phrase of verse 10, it comes to light through the gospel. It is the gospel, notice verse 11, Thanks be to God, it is the knowledge and reception of the blessings of life and immortality that is accessed through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. We don't get this by intuition. We don't get this by speculation. We get this hope. We understand this hope. We are blessed by this hope through the light that comes through the preaching, through the proclamation of the gospel, the word of God. That's why the word of God is so important. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need to hear it again and again. That's how faith is built up. That's how hope is built up with respect to our future in eternity. Paul in this passage speaks of the process of salvation. He speaks of the purpose of salvation. He speaks of the premise of salvation. He talks of the procurer of salvation. But finally, he speaks of the persuasion of salvation. The persuasion of salvation. This is where it becomes sweet, or I should say sweeter. The persuasion of salvation is found in verse 12. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." I want to ask the question this evening. Do you know, do you have the assurance of salvation? Many, many Christians, sad to say, lack this blessing, lack this benefit, this privilege of the assurance of salvation. Do you know? Are you assured of your participation in the grace of Christ, the saving grace of Christ? And how do you know? I want to show you in this verse, verse 12, what I would call some vital components of true biblical assurance of salvation. What are the components of true biblical assurance of salvation? First of all, notice from verse 12, it is the reality of the person of Christ. Note Paul's emphasis on the person of Christ in verse 12. Notice what he says. He says, "I know what?" Not what, whom. "I know whom I have believed." And here's the truth, my friends. Salvation. And yes, the assurance of salvation is not just a matter of believing certain doctrines, certain truths about salvation, about Christ. We can know the great doctrines of redemption. We can know the great doctrines of the Bible and not have true assurance of salvation in our hearts. We are saved. Doctrine is important, very, very important. We cannot be saved apart from sound theology, apart from sound doctrine. But at the end of the day, we are not saved by doctrine. We are saved by a person. We are saved by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's assurance of salvation was based not simply on what he believed, but on whom he believed. Is your faith anchored deeply in the person of Christ, or is it a notional faith that is centered just in doctrines? You're going to have a hard time having the assurance of salvation. Once again, doctrine is crucial, doctrine is critical, but at the end of the day, we are saved by a person. We are assured of our salvation because our faith is anchored in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as well another component of biblical assurance. There is no true belief in Jesus Christ. There is no true trust in Christ unless there is first knowledge of him. Notice what Paul says again. Look back at the verse. "I what? Know whom I have believed." We cannot trust a Savior we don't know. Remember the lady this morning, the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman? She came to Jesus because she had heard of him. And we notice as well from Paul's statement here in verse 12 that for there to be assurance of salvation, there must be a definite exercise of faith. There has to be a definite exercise of faith. Do you know that you have definitely at some point placed faith and trust in Christ? I'm not asking if you know the particular day, but do you know that you have really trusted him? Has there been a point in time when you know that you have trusted Christ as your Savior? Paul says there, I know, watch this, whom I, here it comes, have believed. And in the Greek, the word believed is in the perfect tense, and what that means is this, that having placed his faith and confidence in Christ in past time, at some point in the past, Paul was continuing to ever trust Christ even as death was approaching. Here's another component of true biblical assurance. Not only must there be a definite exercise of faith, not only must there be focus on a person, not just on doctrines, but notice another component of assurance. He says, I'm convinced. I'm convinced. Here's the language of conviction. Here's the language of assured certainty here. Paul asserts his unshaken confidence in the power of God to do exactly what he trusts God to do. And then here's another component, vital component of assurance. It is God's power. God's power. Because he says, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that he is, watch this, able. Salvation rests not on our determination. It rests, the assurance of salvation rests not on our willpower, but it's based essentially on the power of God. We are kept by the power of God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul says that he's convinced that Christ is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to him. We have in this word entrusted what it means to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ is to entrust oneself over to him, which means what? To cast oneself entirely, spirit, soul, and body to Jesus, trusting, being convinced, knowing that he has all power to see to our safekeeping. This word entrust is actually taken from the language of banking, where we have precious treasures, we hand it over, and it's there protected in a vault. That's the idea when Paul says, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've entrusted, the valuable I've entrusted to him. What's the valuable? Paul entrusted to him the eternal salvation of his soul. I won't take time to point out to you that there is a variant reading here, some versions have it that Paul is the one who entrusts to God something. Other versions have it that God is the one who entrusts to Paul something and is able to keep that. But I'm making the point here, I'm following some translations which point out that Paul is speaking here of what he has entrusted to God. And I think the context allows for that. The idea that Paul is entrusting his soul, Paul is entrusting his salvation to God, whom he recognizes as the one who is able to keep him. He had been talking about salvation from before, grace of God in salvation, God's purpose in salvation, and hence we believe that at this point he's talking about the entrusting of himself, of his soul, of his salvation to God. Indeed, nothing will more effectively allay our anxieties or fears regarding the security of our salvation than the knowledge, the conviction that our safety depends ultimately not on us, but on God's own power and strength. If we believe that, That's where assurance comes. The moment we begin to feel, well, it's all dependent on how I persevere. It's all dependent on how much I do this and I do that. And don't get me wrong, yes, there's a sense in which we have to be looking at our lives, making our calling and election sure. But at the end of the day, our assurance of salvation is based on the power, the keeping power of God, the triune God. Everywhere throughout the New Testament, we are reminded of the eternal security and guarantee of salvation, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 tells us. That is to say, our security rests in the clasp of His hand. If you ask the question, how does God keep us with respect to salvation? One of the ways He does that, He keeps us through trials, through tribulations. He stands by us. He strengthens us. He supports us, steering us away from all the evils that would otherwise overwhelm and destroy us. Let's look at an illustration. Paul is writing in 2 Timothy 4. And here's what he says: at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His eternal kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we see Paul is making the truth known that one of the ways that God keeps us in our salvation, one of the ways that God keeps us secure to the end, He sees us through our trials. He strengthens us. He stands by us so that we will not cave in and fall away and be lost. That is why Jude 24 can put it like this: unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Our Lord Jesus promised, as we come to a close, He says there in John 10:28-29, underscoring our eternal security in Him by the power of God, He says this: I give to my sheep eternal life, they will never perish, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And I tell you, we are covered. We are pretty covered. Let me just say this, as someone has rightly said, if we could lose our salvation, we would have lost it a long time ago. We would have lost it from the very day we were professedly saved. I mean, we live in this world, a world filled with all kinds of challenges. We fall, we stumble. What if it were not for the saving grace of God? I conclude with Paul's triumphant words in Romans 8:33-39, underscoring the saving, keeping power of God. He says this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are saved and we are safe in Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. It's entirely grounded in His grace. It's entirely grounded in His sovereignty. It was determined from eternity past. God saw the work as good as done from eternity past. Those whom He called, whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. May God bless these truths to our hearts for His name's sake.